Attacks on biblical truth are not something new to our modern era. It's always been around. There's always been anti-supernaturalists, skeptics, agnostics, who refuse to believe what God has said, who say that human knowledge, human experience is always the ultimate test. If I can't see it, feel it, taste it, hear it, then it can't be real. Now, biblical truth is not against rational thought. Biblical truth is rational. Biblical truth is above rational thought. We call that revelation. God has revealed stuff to us that we would not know otherwise unless he showed himself to us, made himself known and his truth clearly known to us. Now, having said that, there are paradoxes, there are tensions within the Bible, but there are also countless truths that are clear and unmistakable. Faith does not need a clear-cut answer to every single question we have. It's okay to live with some doubt. Now, skeptics, though, say it's all a doubt. And one of the areas where they attack the Bible is in the area of the afterlife. What's going to happen when we die? Well, there's two things to consider, and here's the first thing. And it's not the scope of this sermon, but the resurrection of Christ. If Christ came out of the tomb, if Christ rose from the dead, that's a game changer. You've got to look at the resurrection of Christ. A second truth to deal with the afterlife is God's clear revelation that he has given about the afterlife. And that's what we're going to look at today. One of the attacks that skeptics give against the Word of God is the afterlife. A second tactic that skeptics often use against truth is the hypothetical case. Well, what if this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and continually these obscure cases, how do you answer that? Well, we're going to see both of those tactics today. An attack on the afterlife and a hypothetical case. We're looking at the last week of Jesus' life. Last week, we saw the first of three questions as Jesus draws close to the crucifixion that were brought against him by two of the religious groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they tried to trap Jesus over the question of paying his taxes. Who should we give them to? Should we pay Caesar? I'll pay God. Of course, Jesus, as only he does, answered the question perfectly. This week is another question, just as malicious, by a group called the Sadducees. And what they're going to try to do is make Jesus look like a fool. They, too, are going to try to trip Jesus up as they present to him a theological riddle. Now, a riddle defined by the dictionary is a question or statement intentionally phrased so as to require ingenuity in asserting its answer or meaning. So this question is going to be posed to Jesus. And again, Jesus with perfect ingenuity will answer this question. So let's begin with the riddle. Matthew chapter 22. Verse 23 and 24. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother's next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." The Sadducees came to Jesus just as the Pharisees and the Herodians did. With flattery. We talked about flattery last week. "Teacher," probably dripping in irony. "We don't really believe that you're the great teacher, but we're going to flatter you. We're going to lift you up. And we're going to pose a question to you since you are supposedly this great teacher. And the group who comes this time are the Sadducees. Back in Jesus' day, they were the Pharisees and Herodians. Talked a little bit about them last week. The Sadducees and another group, a group of mystics called the Essenes. The Sadducees were the ancient version of the modern-day liberal theologian. They were anti-supernaturalists. They accepted only the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the Torah. The Sadducees did not believe in the spirit world or the doctrine of resurrection. And so the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they had no hope. Now, the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees were the populist party. They were clearly the most popular. They were more of the common man. They were not always wealthy. They were the legalists for sure. They were anti-Roman. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were a much smaller group. They were aristocratic. They were wealthy. They thought they were better than everybody else. They were the governing class because of their money and power, and they controlled the temple. And some people think that this attack coming now from the Sadducees, who we don't see a whole lot, it's mostly the Pharisees who come against Jesus, is because Jesus had tossed out the money changers from the temple just a few days before this. And now he was stepping on their domain, stepping on their toes. But just like we saw with the Pharisees and the Herodians, politically totally different, now we're going to see with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, spiritually totally different. They are going to unite together. As we saw last week, politics makes for strange bedfellows. They're going to unite together to oppose Jesus. We've had it with this guy. We've had how he influences so many people in his claims of being the Messiah. We got to put this to rest. So they come with a riddle to him about a man dying and having no children, and that his brother next of kin shall marry. Now, this comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Moses, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. It says this: when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This was known as a levirate marriage. It comes from a Latin word which means brother-in-law. And this practice back then was that the brother-in-law, if his brother died without any heirs, the brother-in-law would take his brother's widow wife to himself, and the purpose was so it would preserve the family's name. It preserved the property within the family if there was no male heir. So that's that question surrounding Deuteronomy. They go on in verse 25. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. This riddle, which was probably an invented story, a hypothetical, is put to Jesus in order to trip him up, to make him look foolish. This had been put to the Pharisees before, and the Pharisees never had a good answer. So now the Sadducees thought they had Jesus entrapped. And the whole premises of the disbelief of the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. And if so, there's no resurrection, how are you going to deal with this, Jesus? Because in their mind, the first five books of the Bible, resurrection wasn't taught. So they want to know in verse 28, Whose wife will she be? See, this is a hypothetical case, but like many people today, we conceive of the future life as just an extension of this present life, but a little bit better. We don't really have a clear picture. And so one of the things that we've seen in the last few years, all these great imaginative tales about people who die and go to heaven and come back and tell you all about it. It's like, whoa, it's just like Earth, but a little bit better. A little more money, a little better looking, better health. But is that a true picture? Is that what the Bible says? Well, Jesus is going to give an answer. Verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scripture nor the power of God." Jesus tells them that they're ignorant. You think you know God, but you don't. First of all, you don't understand the scripture. See, I believe it's possible for people to have a lot of Bible knowledge, yet not fundamentally know the scripture. A lot of facts in their head, but it doesn't compute outwardly in life. I would call this practical theology. That is theology in action. The application of theological truth to life. So what? So what? Does this matter or not? Because that's, we need to know the truth. We need to know the facts. We need to know the basis. But how does that work out in real life? Because God just doesn't give us some hypothetical book. He gives us a life, a book about life. And so the problem is, first of all, they didn't understand the scripture because the scripture in the Old Testament gave a clear teaching about resurrection, that when you die, it's not the end of life. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Daniel says that there's going to be a resurrection. This body is not the end of the line. Some will be to life, others to contempt. Job says this. Job 19, verse 25, as he's going through his misery, as he's going through his suffering, he doesn't understand it. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my flesh, my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Job says, "I'm going to die one day. This flesh is going to decay, but I know I have a hope in afterlife, that I'm going to see God." So the first thing Jesus says is, answers, you don't know the scripture. The second thing is, you don't even know the power of God. Because they assume that if God's going to raise a person from the dead, he must bring it into existence just like this life, just like this body. That's what anti-supernaturalists are saying. So they had a fundamental doubt about the power of God to do beyond whatever they could measure and understand based on this present world. Now, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to get a new body. It'll be somewhat similar to this one as far as a unique personality that you will be for all eternity, even though every believer will be in the image of God, but that image will be through your unique personality. So it's not going to be up there a bunch of nameless, faceless people. So there'll be some continuation, but not exactly. I don't know about you, but at this place in my life, I hope this is not the body I get. Okay? But God can take care of that, and he will. So what? Here's the so what. How have you lived? How are you living now? You see, it's not one and done, then you're out. Ball game's over. Live X amount of years on earth, and I'm over, and that's it. The soul's annihilated. When the Bible talks about death, the idea of death is separation, not annihilation. Think about when you die physically. The spirit and the body are separated. It's not annihilated. Eternal death, separated from God, cast into hell. It's not the soul is annihilated. It's separated from God for eternity. Now, why is this? If we believe that God spoke the word and the world came into existence, why is this hard? We serve an all-powerful God who has a plan for you, has a living hope for you. This world is not all that there is. Just living for me and my little dreams and my little self. But a creator God who created all of us, one day will stand before him as judge. Every one of us will meet him again. And when we meet him, what's going to be the basis? Well, let me show you my resume, all the things I've done. What? I don't know about you, but I got a big old F there. I haven't pleased God in thought, word, and deed every day of my life, every second of my life. Have you? Hey, I got nothing to stand on except for one thing, what Jesus has done, amen. That he died for my sins. He was buried and rose from the dead for my sins. And I've trusted him as my Savior. And now his righteousness covers me. So now you see me through the lens of Christ. Because if you just see little old me, I'm in a heap of trouble. So practical theology. See, if we really believe we're going to see Jesus again one day, how does that affect your life today? How does that affect what you do every day? How you live your life? Well, Jesus goes on and gives the explanation. Verse 30. For the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Wow, what's that mean? Well, first of all, Jesus said the power of God is easily able to transform earthly bodies to heavenlies. Then that for there's an explanation of how the power of God will manifest itself. Notice what he says, they are like angels in heaven. Does anybody's version say they are angels in heaven? No. When humans die, we don't become angels. You're either an angel or you're a human. There's no cross-pollination. So when people die, you don't become, and I know that's a saying people use. I don't be too critical. But, you know, people, oh, my angel in heaven. I understand that. But we become like angels. What does that mean to be like an angel? Well, he qualifies that. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Because angels, there's a set number of angels from the very beginning, and they didn't need to procreate. They didn't have little angels. It was the set number that's always been. Never more angels, never less angels. People, like us, population changes. So Jesus is going to remind them that the resurrection life is quite different from this life. It does not merely continue the same arrangements a little bit better, but it's a life of completely different order. And the first thing he says is there's not going to be marriage in the eternal life. Some of you are maybe happy about that, but hopefully most of you are sad. Why is marriage going to be unnecessary in eternal life? I'll give you three reasons. First of all, there's going to be no need for procreation because there's going to be no death in heaven. So we don't need to keep the population going by getting more people behind us. As God told Noah, be fruitful and multiply. We don't need to be fruitful and multiply. It'll be set. So no death in heaven, no children needed, therefore no procreation. Second reason, there will not be marriage in eternal state. It's unnecessary. No need for intimate companionship to share your life with. There'll be perfect fellowship in heaven. It says here that she, the wife of seven brothers, this hypothetical case. See, I think in heaven, she's capable of loving them all and all seven of them the same, and all seven of them are capable of loving her. So what this means is Most of us, you know, you have a companion in life that you go through life with to deal with the ups and downs, the disappointments, the heartaches, the dreams, the joys, somebody you lean on, you walk with, you share with. Because we all, it's not good that we're alone. But in heaven, we won't need a special companion because there'll be fellowship with everybody. We'll have fellowship with Abraham and with David and the Apostle John and, you know, everybody. So we won't need a special companion. So marriage is not needed for procreation. It's not needed for intimate companionship. But here's a third one. Marriage is not needed for sanctification. Sanctification. Okay. When we talk about salvation, there's three aspects of salvation. When somebody gets saved from their sins, there's this past aspect that takes place. In a moment in time, in a nanosecond, when you're born again, when God causes you to be born again, washes your sins away, gives you the Spirit, it takes place in a twinkle of an eye that no person can know, and we don't always even know when that happens. But that took place in the past if you trusted Christ as your Savior. Done. New life, eternal life. In the future, when you leave this earth, when you go to be with Jesus, glorification. Sin's not even going to be there. You'll never have a problem with sin again. Praise God. Me neither. Look forward to that. But in between's the problem. Between the past when we got saved, the future when we're going to be in eternity, what we call life is the problem. Okay? Because we save in the past from the penalty of sin, we will be saved in the future from the presence of sin. Right now, every single believer, everyone, is being saved, present tense, from the power of sin. God's is making every believer, not just to get you to heaven, but he's conforming your life, your unique life, your unique personalities, life experiences, into the person of Christ. He's doing that, you know, glory by glory, step by step. And for most of us, that's a pretty slow process. But here's what he uses to do that. He uses the Word of God, the Spirit that indwells us, but in particular, he uses everything, but in particular, he uses people. And who are the people that affect you the most? Is it some guy in the street you've never met before who looks at you and says, I think you're ugly? Okay. So what? You're not the only one. But if I want to walk out the house this morning, and Laurie says, you know, what you're wearing, you look like a fool. That matters to me. Why? Because she's my spouse. She's my companion. So this hot idea of being, there'll be no more sanctification because right now on earth, Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. The instruments God uses in your life to make you more like Jesus than anything else are the people closest to you. And the people closest to you, spouse, children, parents. So when you get to heaven, you're not going to need that anymore. The process will be over. So there'll be no need for marriage. There'll be no need for family because those instruments that God has used in your life, it'll be complete. So Jesus says there's going to be no marriage in heaven. No need for procreation, no need for intimate companionship, no need for sanctification. Well, here's another question. Will I recognize my loved ones? People want to know that. Will husband and wife on earth have a special relationship in heaven? Well, we're not told enough about the details, but we're told enough that we can understand a few principles. Here's the first principle. I think family relationships will still be known in the world beyond. I'll give you an illustration. Luke chapter 16, verse 27, the rich man who's in Abraham's bosom, and he's looking down on his brothers, and he says, you know, go save them. He was aware of family relationships. So I think there'll be fellowship with everybody in the kingdom. But in particular, those who you've loved on earth will continue to be part of your closer fellowship. Another principle is the glory of heaven will be a relationship and connection with God that surpasses anything else, including present family relationships. The real prize when you get to eternity is Christ himself. Now, I know a lot of people say, man, I can't wait to see so-and-so, this person, understandably. But the real prize is going to be Jesus, who loves you more than anyone on this earth, who knows more about you than anyone on this earth. And when you get to heaven, people say this, well, if so-and-so's there, it won't be heaven. It won't matter who's not there. I'm serious. You won't even know. The presence of Christ there and all the saints there are going to be so overwhelming that you, because it won't be heaven if you're disappointed, because there will be no disappointment. So when people say, well, I don't know if I want to go, so don't worry about that. First of all, you don't know if they're going to be there or not. Second of all, if you're going to be there, Jesus is going to be there. All the people around you are going to love you so much that you've never been loved before, more than any family could. It's going to be perfect. Amen. So the real prize is Christ himself, a third principle. It seems that life in the resurrection does not include some of the pleasures we know on earth. And it's only because the enjoyments and satisfactions of heaven far surpass the enjoyments and satisfaction on earth. One of the things I think Revelation says that there will be no longer any sea in the kingdom. A number of years ago, Laura and I went to the Pacific Ocean in California, and she says, I can't believe there's not going to be any ocean. I mean, this is beautiful. Look at this. I'm like, you're right. I don't know, Lori, but if God says it's not going to be, it's going to be even better. If last weekend, if you watched any of the U.S. Open out there, Pebble Beach, it was just spectacular. Well, think about that, and the kingdom's going to be far greater. How? I don't know. But we know for certain that no one will be disappointed there with the arrangements. No one. Well, back to verse 31. Jesus says, as he explains, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus demonstrated the reality of the resurrection by going to Genesis and Exodus, the first two books of the Bible, part of the Torah, the Pentateuch. And these were, remember, the first five were the only books that the Sadducees accepted as authoritative. Jesus is now going to say, okay, let me show you this. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Where was that from? Exodus chapter 3. When the burning bush appears to Moses, and God tells Moses this. And notice he says, I am. Present tense, ongoing. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead already, been dead for hundreds of years. The Lord is still their God, even when he's speaking now. He doesn't say, I was the God of them. They're dead and gone now. No, I am, still am, right now. Right now. And I'm the God of the living. Physically dead, but they're still living in another realm. Another place. Afterlife. They were alive. God is saying, I am, and made it clear that these three men of faith were still alive at the time that Jesus is speaking. And repeating the phrase, the God of, he was saying that he still loved them and knew them personally. So he answers that question. And what's the result? Verse 33. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. It means the idea of they were struck with amazement. And we see this all throughout the Gospels. The crowds that heard other rabbis teach and speak, but nobody ever had heard someone speak like Jesus speaks. Authoritatively, clearly, with conviction, with truth, without hesitation. And so once again, Jesus shuts the leader's mouth. Now, the Bible does not tell us everything about the future. All of us have what-if questions. I wonder what this is going to be like. We don't know all those questions. Quit beating yourself up with them. But it does tell us enough to encourage us and enlighten us. It does tell us that the afterlife is not going to be a theological riddle. There are some certainties. I'll give you what it will not be like. The Bible's clear on this. There will be no more marriages and births. We just saw that. There will be no more dealing with your personal sinfulness, personal selfishness. There'll be no more sickness, no more pain, no more old age, no more disease, no more tears, no more death. Amen? I mean, that ravages all of us. It ravages the human race. It affects us personally. And there'll be no more of those things. We long for that. We long to get away from pain and suffering. That's around every day of our lives. And the Bible says there's going to be no more. So what will it be like? First of all, perfect fellowship with Christ and others. Again, it'll be heaven, first and foremost, because Christ is there. And fellowship with others, think about that. You'll never have another unkind word, never disagreement, communication breakdown. Perfect fellowship. Second, there'll be perfect work or perfect service. It says we'll be like angels. Angels are ministering spirits. That's their whole job, is to do the bidding of God the Father. He says, do this, we're on it. So we will serve God unhesitatingly and without ever growing weary or tired. We will always delight to do his will. We'll long to do his will. What can I do for you next, God? So perfect fellowship, perfect work. And here's the third thing. It'll be perfect worship. You know, in Christendom, we have a difference about which songs we should sing or which we should do and not do. We all see through a glass darkly. We do what we think we should do here at North Shore Bible. Is that absolutely right? No. But when we get to the kingdom, there'll be no more worship wars, no more disagreements. Well, I don't like that song. Can we sing this song? It's going to be perfect worship, that we're worshiping our Savior forever together with every tongue, every race, every nationality, every tribe. This is our great hope for all of us who belong to Jesus. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Yes, dear friends, we're already God's children right now, and we can't even imagine what it's going to be like later on. But we do know this, that when he comes, we will be like him as a result of seeing him as he really is. And everyone who really believes this will stay pure because Christ is pure." We're going to see him as he is. For what reason? Because of our merit? Because of our good works? No. Because of his grace, his unmerited favor. By grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Christ is our victory. Christ is our security. Christ is our ultimate hope afterlife is not some riddle that we wring our hands. No, Christ says this is going to be true. And today Christ says to all of us, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Are you weary? Do you need a little encouragement? Do you know how your future is? You need some peace? Flee to Christ. Run to Christ. Acknowledge you're a sinner. You need a Savior who loves you so much that he gave his life for you. And he invites you to come to him. It's not like people say, well, are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, what's your hope based on? Well, you know, again, a litany of things they've done. No, no, a secure hope. My hope is not because I'm some good person. My hope is not because I pastor a church. My hope is because Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I've trusted in him as my personal Savior. And because of that, I have assurance that when this life ends, it's not the end. One day I'll have victory over the flesh, over the world, and over Satan. Jesus is real. And he calls us today to walk by faith. And that's where it gets hard. We want more assurances. But he gives us all that we need. He calls us to walk by faith until we see him face to face. And when we walk by faith, we don't all see clearly. We see through an opaque glass. But one day, we're going to see fully and completely understand. You ready to meet Jesus? I hope so. Let's pray.